Turn with me this evening to Joshua chapter 17. Joshua chapter 17, we're going to continue our survey of Joshua, and as we are looking at the series of trusting God in suffering and testing, and we're looking at, and we have been for the last couple of Sundays, we're looking at Joshua, and we've entitled it Trusting God in the Hard Places. Trusting God in the hard places. And once again, we remind ourselves that there are believers, there are those who know the name of Christ. We find ourselves in this particular scenario very, very often. This has reminded me of a verse that I have quoted quite often from this pulpit over the years, but I think it bears repeating. And that verse is Psalm 34, verse 19. It's very familiar to you. But that verse gives us somewhat of a reality check, if you will, regarding our lives. And it says this, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." That is a wonderful verse. But in that verse, we have the reality of life, and that is that there are going to be times of suffering, and there are going to be times of testing, in other words, hard places for the child of God. And again, as we have said throughout this series, God is the determiner of when they come, what they are, and how long they last. But we must hold on to that promise. The Lord delivers him, all of us, out of them all. How does God do that? Well, he does that through various means. Sometimes in the physical affliction, God can heal and he can cure. Sometimes in the other testings that go on in the life, God can, of course, take those issues away and they are gone. Other times in his sovereignty and in his wisdom, his all-knowing presence with us, he allows it to continue. And some to the very end of our days. You say, well, then does that not contradict the verse? No. Because we need to understand that sometimes the Lord, the sovereign God of heaven, will even use death to deliver us out of the afflictions. Now, we don't like to think of it that way, but in actuality, that is something that God does. And I know that many of you could attest to the fact that you've seen loved ones, and I could attest to the fact that even my own parents, when they passed off this scene and went home to be with the Lord, one of the things for which I was thankful was that they did not have to suffer very long or extended period of time. Now, again, for some, God allows that. You say, well, why does he do that for some and not the other? And again, I cannot answer that question. But in his sovereignty, he knows that there is something to be learned, that there is something to be had in our life that will draw us closer to him through the suffering and affliction. But again, we need to understand that you and I as believers are not immune in any way to the testings and the hard places in life. That point we need to understand. To me, this verse cuts out the argument from all of those would-be prosperity gospel preachers. For they tell us, and it's hard to believe that they're still around, but they are, after all these years, it's hard to believe that they would still tell us that, hey, if you are a child of God, then it is not God's will for you to be sick. It's not God's will for you to be poor or have any hard things in life. And the problem is that you just need to claim a word or claim faith, and you don't have enough faith, and that's the problem. I personally think that that is a very devilish doctrine. And I think that those who would continue to peddle such wares need to be ashamed of themselves for preaching and teaching something that simply is not found in the Scripture. For if we would say that that is the case, then there are many in Scripture who are out of God's will. In fact, I would say tonight, every one of us in this room would probably at some time or another be out of God's will, because who among us is rich? Who among us has not experienced sickness and pain and physical things? All of us have. So to preach that, I think, is a very tragic thing. And it is certainly not in keeping with Scripture. But the point to be made and the point to be had is this, is that we all, at some point in time in our lives, will find ourselves in the hard places. And what do we do? To whom do we turn? And I think, again, as we have pointed out in this series of messages, we know the answer to that. But knowing the answer and doing it are two different things. Before us, we find a man who it was not simply words, it was action. We find the man Joshua. He comes and he fills the shoes of Moses, and that was big shoes to fill, and a large shadow cast over his life. But he does it very, very well. But it's very interesting, as you survey the life and the ministry that Joshua had, it seems that he was always finding himself in a very hard place. Now, I know for some tonight you would say, well, Pastor, I can therefore very much identify with Joshua, because I feel like that's where I am. Well, okay, but let's see and once again find out what is the character and what is the actions that we find in the life of this man. I want to give you, if you're writing notes, and I encourage you to take these down, we've looked at the first four characteristics of trusting God in the hard places from the life of Joshua. The first one was, by way of review, that he was severely tested. He was severely tested right off of the very beginning of the book in chapter 7, where again, there was sin in the camp. He has to find that out. He does so. He roots it out. But that was a very difficult, hard thing to do. He did not relish the fact of having to do these things to this family and to this man. And so he was severely tested. We found, number two, that he makes no compromise with sin. In chapter 6, 7, the same chapter that we looked at, verse 17, so Joshua rose early in the morning and brought the Israelites by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And again, he did not put off, he did not procrastinate again. Even in the hard place, he did what God had told him and commanded him to do. Number three, he gives great prominence to the Word of God. We find that it was not just about his own leadership, it was not just about his own ways, but we find that he also goes back and he knows the law, he respects the law, and he gives the law. And he gives great prominence to the Word of God and its importance. I think that was the guiding light, the guiding trend in his life, if you will, that it was always the Word of God that guided him in everything that he did, and what a lesson there is for you and for me. Number four, we looked at the fact that he showed extraordinary faith. And in chapter 10 and verses 12 through 14, we looked at that wonderful miracle of God, where here he is again going up against the enemies of God. Not a very easy thing at all. And he needed more time to carry out the command to make the assault and the defeat of the Amorites complete. And what does he do? He has enough faith in God to ask. He said, Lord, I need extra time. And what did God do? In the history of the world, there has been no day like it before or since. He extended the time. This was truly daylight saving time in the book of Joshua. And we find what he does. He extends it and gives him more time to carry out his will. Number five, he claimed God's promises in chapter 11. He claimed God's promises in chapter 11. So Joshua took the whole land. That's an important phrase to remember. Because again, he did his job. He did what he was supposed to do. He followed God's word. He followed God's command. But we're going to find, even as we look tonight in chapter 17, that the people over whom he had been given to lead did not always do their job as they should. And so those are the five things that we have looked at thus far. Number six, and this is the new one. Again, I encourage you to take notes and jot these things down. As I've said many times, If you do take notes, the wonderful benefit of that is not only will you have them, but it psychologically makes the sermon seem shorter, okay? And I know you all like that, all right? So it may not be shorter, but taking notes makes it seem shorter, okay? All right, I got a smile from some of you. All right. Chapter 17, verses 14 through 18. Chapter 17, verses 14 through 18. We're going to notice something very interesting here. As they have crossed the Jordan, they've seen the miracles of God. Keep that in mind. They have taken the land. But the problem, as we begin to see, as we go further into these passages of Scripture, as they begin to move into the land that was allotted to them, they were not doing it completely, or we might say it this way. They did a half-baked job in the commands that they were told to do. And this passage is very interesting, for we notice some very interesting words beginning in verse 14. Then the children of Joseph, now there are two tribes that are referred to as the children of Joseph, and of course we find that that's Ephraim and Manasseh. But it says, they spoke to Joseph saying, why have you, underline the word you, okay, Joshua 17, 14, are you in the same chapter that I am? Okay, let's make sure we're in the same place, all right? Okay, why have you, or what's it in the King James? Thou. Well, okay, it's the same thing, all right? You can say thou and you, okay, it's the same thing. Okay, why have thou, okay, you, who are they pointing the finger at? Notice that's the personal pronoun. That's a very important word there. Why have you, thou, given us only one lot, one share to inherit, since we are a great people, inasmuch as the Lord hath blessed us until now? I love Joshua's response. So Joshua answered to them, if you, or you may have thou, if you are a great people, then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourselves there in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you. But the children of Israel said, the mountain country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley of the chariots of iron, both those who are of Beth Shean and its towns, and those who are the valley of Jezreel. And Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, you are a great people and have great power. You shall not only have one lot, but the mountain country shall be yours. Although it is wooded, you shall cut it down, and its farthest extent shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, for they have the iron chariots and are strong. And so here's the sixth principle that we see in the life and the character of Joshua, and that's this. He encourages others to claim God's promises. He encourages others to claim God's promises. Now, here is the overall theme of that passage that we just read, and that's this. You need to do the work that God has commanded because no one is going to be able to do it for you. There is the principle that lies within this passage. And it's very interesting, the people of Israel are here sitting complaining because, and I like that word, he says, Joshua, why haven't you done this for us? Now I will say this, there is a tendency for God's people to always, if we're not careful, to want to be spoon-fed the things regarding God's word and God's commands. And we find that example here in the children of Israel. It hasn't changed much over the centuries. But here they are, and they're saying, Joshua, why haven't you done this? Joshua, you need to be doing this. Listen, I want to tell you something that I told my students when I was teaching them a long time ago. And it's a very important principle, but I think it applies to everyone. Listen, there is no one that can make you spiritual or what you ought to be before God. You are responsible. Now, we can have those that can influence us greatly, and that's a wonderful gift from God, isn't it? And you can think back upon the teachers and professors that you had and what a wonderful thing it is for those godly men and women in our lives, and God has brought them our way and they have crossed our path and they influence us. But guess what? None of them can make us what we ought to be before God. And we need to understand that. Joshua could not do for the children of Israel what they needed to do for themselves. And so they're sitting back and saying, Joshua, how come you haven't done this? How come you haven't done this? Joshua, we need you to do it. In fact, Joshua, we have our lot, but we need even more. Joshua, aren't you responsible for doing this? And many times again, we are in that very mindset, though we may not think so. Why aren't there others who are doing this that will make me what I ought to be before God? No individual can do that. And we need to understand again, there is a principle that God and others cannot do for us what we need to be doing and taking action in our own lives, in our own spiritual walk before God. We might say, well, Pastor, is that not verging on work salvation? Not at all. God doesn't tell us, okay, get saved. You believe in me, trust in me, now sit down and I'll do the rest. There is not that idea. The idea, and by the way, the reason I say that is because there is a lot of action verbs in the New Testament. And those action verbs mean this, that there are certain things that we are to be doing in our life and in our spiritual walk before God. Now, does that save us? Does that give us eternal salvation? Of course not. But what it does is it helps us along the path of sanctification. There are those that simply sit down on their haunches and they stay there in their spiritual life and they stagnate and they begin to spiritually stink and they wonder why I'm not getting victory. They wonder why I'm not progressing in my spiritual life because they're not growing in grace. There are things, Christians, that we are to be doing. If you begin to look again, especially at the writer, the Apostle Paul, his epistles are full of those present imperatives, those commands of God to be doing these things right now, this moment in the Christian life. James picks up on that and says, you know what? There will be a genuine sign in the Christian life that if you are who you say you are and believe what you say you believe, there will be certain marks, there will be certain things about your life that will be true. In other words, it is a faith that works. It is not works towards faith, but a faith that works. It doesn't, again, sit on its laurels, rest on its achievements, but is working for God. Here, we find in this passage, he's saying, in essence, you get busy and you do the things that God has commanded you. It's easy to get dissatisfied with our Christian life when we are more focused upon what we think we need or want instead of what God has promised and what God has commanded. And we all are often that way. And it's very interesting, again, that these things that Joshua is commanding them to do, the things that they knew was right, was not something that they had not heard before. Or I can word it this way, something that they should have been instructed in. And I want to show you that. If you'll turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now, of course, you know that the book of Deuteronomy, its very name means the second law. Now, that does not mean that there was an additional law to the Mosaic law, but what it simply means is that it was a repeat, it was a summary, if you will, of the principles of the Mosaic law. And Moses is repeating this here for the sake of the children of Israel. And so he reminds them, in fact, we could almost say that these things are prophetic of what would happen to the children of Israel once they got themselves into, across the Jordan, and into the promised land. This is a very interesting passage because it fits right here with what Joshua was facing, this this hard place of those saying, Joshua, you need to be doing this. Joshua, you need to be helping us here. This was a hard thing. This was a hard place for him to be in. And again, if we apply it to our lives, some of you may have been there. If you have worked or you have taught or you are in a place of responsibility or leadership, perhaps you've had some come and say, well, why aren't you doing this? It's your responsibility to do this for me. In essence, again, that's what the people or the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, is saying to Joshua. That's hard. That's difficult. But as I said, they had heard these things before. And what had they heard? The promises of God regarding the people of whom they said they were afraid. Look at verse 17 of Deuteronomy 7. If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? Notice verse 18, underline this first phrase, you shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. Now let's stop right there for a second. Part of the problem that Israel had, and we see this throughout the Scriptures. In fact, you can look into the Psalms, and there are several Psalms that are a reminder and in actuality almost a sermon to the children of Israel in song that tells them, look, you need to remember all of the great things that God has done in this land and in this nation. Now, that's a very interesting thing. And most of the time, the psalmist will come back and he will remind them of all of the wonderful miracles that happened to them in their history, specifically during the time of Egypt and the Exodus. Now, wouldn't it be interesting if we had songs like that in our hymn book? Can you imagine singing songs that reminded us of all the mistakes and all the sins that we've made throughout our history? That would be a very interesting piece of music. We don't sing songs like that. And probably maybe we wouldn't respond very well to that. But if you go back, there are several psalms. Psalm 106 is one of them. But there are a few others as well. And it is an expansive song that was sung, and it reminds them over and over again of their failings and the things that they forgot regarding God. Can you imagine singing that on a Sunday morning? That would be very difficult. We might go away and say, well, Brother Ray, you need to pick some more songs. I just don't like that. It's too discouraging. Okay. But what was the point? The point was to remind them of the fact that part of their problem was they had forgotten just how good God really is. And what did we say this morning? One of the overall themes of the Scripture, if not the theme, is to show us and remind us throughout all history from beginning to end that God is good. He's good. And no matter what happens, He's good. Even in the hard places. Well, let me keep reading. It says, the great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out, so shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until those who are left who hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be terrified of them. That's the second time in this passage he said that phrase. For the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. Now, isn't that interesting? So we have this given. It is written in the law of Moses. But how is it that they don't remember this as they've gone into the promised land? And there's one simple explanation for that. These words, over time, has faded into the dustbin of their own history. And they didn't remember it. Folks, look, we will always get ourselves into trouble when we do not stop to think and to thank God for all that He's done and for all the good things that He has brought our way. We will find ourselves in a very difficult spot. And so these children, separated by time and generations, have forgotten all these things. And you begin to wonder if these of this generation had ever even been taught some of these things. They wrote songs about it, psalms. They were supposed to remember, but yet they forgot. Now, I know what some of us will say, us in the modern church. Yeah, boy. Man, those Israelites. Man, they were stupid. Man, they were hard-headed. Boy, they just didn't get it. And I would say, let's back off and not be too hasty, because let's face it, we are the same way. We have God's completed word. We have all of the things that we need here for life and for the future. And yet, what do? We tend to forget God. In fact, there may be some right now who are in the hard places, and you forget what God has done for you. Or when you enter into them, never forget the fact that God, even in the hard places, He's been good before, He'll be good again. We forget. We let the events of life sweep away all of the great principles that we've learned about our God many times. Well, Pastor, that's very easy to do when you're in the midst of it, and I will admit that's very true. And the reason why is because we're human, and we're given over to those things and human emotions. God created us with that. But even with that, folks, we're not to forget the fact that God is good even in the midst of the trial and the valley. He's still good. Joshua remembered it. But it seems like, as a whole, the people of the nation of Israel did not. It's a sad thing to see it happen over and over again. We need to remind ourselves again, and every time, especially when we go to the Old Testament, folks, that what was written aforetime was written for our learning, as Paul instructs us. It's there for a reason. It's there to help us in our present condition, in the afflictions or in the trials that we may find ourselves. Excuse me, I want to read you what one commentator said. And I, by the way, I would recommend this commentary to you to get for your own library. It's entitled Joshua, No Falling Words. And the author is Dale Ralph Davis. Remember that name, Dale Ralph Davis. He's written several Old Testament commentaries. And the unique thing about Davis's commentaries is that they are readable. Okay, many times when you go to commentaries, it's a snooze fest, quite frankly. Okay, or the other thing that's irritating about commentaries, and Brother Bennett will attest to this, is that when you go to them and you're looking for that one specific verse that's giving you trouble, they will always skip it. Okay, man, that's irritating. Okay, you need help on this one verse, and you're going and looking, and they completely ignore it. Okay, but the thing is interesting about Davis is that his commentaries are so readable that you could read it like a regular book. Now, that is unique. Okay, and so look him up. You can order them, and I would recommend all of them to you. They're wonderful. But here's how he sums up what we find in this scene back in Joshua 17. He says this, Ephraim and Manasseh's complaint began with discontent for Yahweh's gift. But our passage shows a deeper problem, distrust of Yahweh's, God's, adequacy. That is an important statement. It's not just that they wanted more land and they were afraid. It goes deeper than that, and that is important and that is significant. Because when we, like they, do not claim the promises of God, and we are prone to do that if we're honest with ourselves, what does it say? And we may not like to acknowledge it, but in essence, it says that we distrust the adequacy, the sovereignty, the power of God Himself. That's exactly what the children of Israel were saying. He goes on, and he writes this. Not that God did not know their fears. But Deuteronomy 7, when we read part of that, and 20, shows that he knew them well. But Ephraim and Manasseh must remember who Yahweh is. He is the God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, who bludgeoned Pharaoh to his knees, the great and terrible God who is in the midst of them. Once they see Yahweh, Perizzite swords and Canaanite chariots lose their dread. This is not merely the problem of two tribes, but of God's people in all ages. In spite of our professions, we are, in fact, barely supernaturalists. What does he mean by that? Well, again and again, our Lord has to remind us that God is not the prisoner of human odds. I like that statement. That his promises are at least as real as the iron plating on the Canaanite chariots, but that we will see little of his power until we venture out into the way of obedience, until we trust his promise enough to walk in it. That's a great statement. And it applies so much to where we are. And again, I would say this, if we're in the hard place, if you are in a hard place right now, you must claim the promises of God. And some may say this to you, well, Pastor, what is that? Well, the Bible is full of them. What are the promises that, what is the promise that we read right out at the outset of the sermon this evening? Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Okay, we've established that. But the last phrase of that verse, but he delivers them out of them all. How does he do that, Pastor? I don't know. And how is he going to do that in my life? I don't know, but I do know this, is that that is one of many hundreds, if not thousands, of promises that we can claim in God's Word. And trying not to be too oversimplistic, the promise is this, is that God will never leave us nor forsake us. What a promise to hold on to in the times of darkness. God loves us with an everlasting love. We find that, again, in the Old Testament. And that principle is not just for the children of Israel, it's for all of His children of all ages. We find the promise in that great chapter 8 at the end of that chapter in Romans 8, it says, what can separate us from that love of God? And he goes through a litany of things that could potentially happen to us in the human condition. And he comes to what conclusion? There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Now that should even make an Episcopalian shout tonight, but I didn't hear many, okay? What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing. There is nothing in this life that can separate us from the deep, everlasting love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. That's a promise that you can hold on to. What's another promise? We know these from Scripture, that once we're saved, we're saved. We're in His hand. And it says that no man can pluck you out of my hand. You say, Pastor Gray, are you preaching eternal security? Absolutely. Because I believe that. I believe that once we're saved, we're saved. Satan cannot undo what Christ has done and what he has accomplished in our heart and in our lives. He is not that powerful. We have that promise that we are secure in him. And if we are in Christ Jesus, we have the promise, again, what have we been saying all of these months? That he's coming again. That's what we look forward to. He is coming again. And it says what? That one of these days, what's the promise? That he said, give to the church, talk about this in the church, comfort one another with these words. And what is that? The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to take his church home to be with him. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, Paul says. And elsewhere again, he says that those who have died, they what? They will come out of the grave first, and we, those who remain, will join them in the air. And again, as I mentioned this morning, that wonderful phrase, and so shall we be, ever be, eternally with the Lord. My friends, that's a promise that we hold on to. And all of these things, again, that we have been looking at in the book of Revelation are promises that he is going to come. He's going to triumph over the enemies of God, or Satan, and the beast, the enemies of death, and all of that. My friends, look, it is up to us. Do not leave it to just to the pastor or to the Bible teacher to show you and to spoon-feed all of us the promises of God. We need to be in the Word looking at all the promises and taking note of the promises of God and saying, Lord, you said it, that settles it. Okay? Remember the saying years ago, they used to be on bumper stickers? It says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, the problem with that bumper sticker is the middle part. It doesn't settle it because we believe it. It's already settled. So it should be, God said it, that settles it. And I do believe it because these are His promises. And so we need to take hold of them. We need to encourage one another to take hold of these promises that we have. And my friends, look, it'll change our outlook on our entire life. I think this is the kind of thing that we need to hear in our day. It's the kind of thing that you need, again, to get in. I want to encourage you, again, to do this, Christian, to make sure that you take time to be in God's Word. And maybe a good study would be to go through and to do a survey throughout the Scripture, and every time you find a promise of God as you are reading His Word, write it down. And I think you will be astounded at how many promises God has given. And again, I'm here to say tonight, based upon the authority of the Word of God, that all of them He will accomplish. And all of them are true. Folks, we have much to be thankful for, do we not? Let's claim the promises of God. Let's live in the light of God's promise. You know what? It's going to change our demeanor. It's going to change our outlook. And folks, you need that, especially because tomorrow's Monday. All right? Tomorrow's Monday. I know some of you are sitting there already dreading it. But here's what I would say, and I know that that's not always a pleasant thing to have to get up early and start the week out, but here's the thing. If we truly believe these promises, if we truly are walking in the Lord, it should change our outlook, and hey, I get to wake up today and experience God's goodness. He's given me these responsibilities. They're not always easy, but Lord, I'm thankful for it. Thank you, Lord. And we live in the light of those things. My friends, it'll change. It'll change our demeanor and the way we look and maybe the way we say hello to our neighbors and to our co-workers. And they might be astounded that you and I are actually in a good mood on Monday. And maybe we should, again, do that as we...